9 and into Romans 10. And as you're doing that, I want to tell you a little story by way of introduction. A while ago, I was down in my basement, and we've been working on our basement trying to get it all framed out. And I went downstairs, and the only door that's down there wasn't closing right. And so I said to my dad, we got to fix that. So what we did is, when you fix any door that's not closing right, you have to go and unscrew the hinges, don't you? In order to take the door off, so that you can then go and get some sort of a plane or whatever and plane away the top or the bottom of the door, so that you can then put the door back on, screw the hinges back in, and the door will fit correctly. This morning, our task is to take down the door of Romans 9:30 through 10:13 so that we can study its meaning and so that we can plane off any of the rough edges that are keeping us from apprehending the gospel accurately. Now, I say that because this text itself is about the gospel. And it's about responsibility, something that we keep wanting to bring up in chapter 9, but which Paul doesn't get to until chapter 10. And it's about belief, and it's about faith and evangelism. And all of these things are important topics that follow logically from what we've talked about in Romans 9 with predestination and sovereignty and calling. And they're also things which I think a lot of them, maybe all of them, are misunderstood by many, many people in our day. So the first thing that we're going to do this morning is we're going to unscrew the hinge of our door. And the hinge of our text is Romans 10, verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the culmination or the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes." Now this verse is right in the middle of our passage. And it's a transition point between two ideas. Christ consummates one era of salvation history. All that was looking forward to it, Christ is the fulfillment of that. And he inaugurates another one. He is the one that God foresaw, that in order so that, as we learn in Romans 3, he might look over sins that were previously committed before him, if those people were living by faith. And now, he's the one that people must put their trust in if they want to demonstrate true faith. He is what the law anticipated, and he is the means of entering into God's kingdom. As he himself says, interestingly enough, he calls himself a door. He says, "I am the gate for the sheep." John 10:7. So Romans 10:4 clearly points backwards to what he has just been talking about regarding the stumbling stone that we read about in Isaiah this morning. While also verse 4 points forward, as Paul is going to unpack the meaning of what he's talking about in verse 4 in those verses to come. That's why it's been called the hinge of this passage. So the first thing I want you to do is notice how closely related this verse, verse 4, chapter 10, is theologically to some other famous words that Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount. Recall these words. Remember, in 10:4, he says, Christ is the end of the law. Now, listen to these words of the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In our day, at least in my experience growing up, Matthew 5, 7 was one of the most misinterpreted verses in the entire Bible. There are those who believe that this verse teaches that the law has ended and that Christians are no longer obligated to keep any of the law. The law is essentially gone. And so they'll come to verses like we've read in chapter 6 in Romans that say, "We're not under law, but under grace." And they use these sorts of verses to support their view that the law is ended, that it's gone. Because supposedly the new covenant allows for any and all forms of sinning because the law is irrelevant to the Christian. And what I think is the most ironic thing about this whole thing is that Jesus himself, in that verse in Matthew, said he did not come to abolish the law. And yet people say, well, what did he do? He came to abolish the law. Now, for those already on this sort of a theological bent, the same sort of interpretation can come out in Romans 10:4. Now, quite honestly, this verse really isn't very difficult to interpret. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, except for one little word, and it's the word telos. It's that word end that's probably in most of your translations. But just so you get a feel for how broad the range of meaning of this word is in the Greek, I'm going to give you a sampling. It can mean any of these words. It can mean consummation, outcome, supreme power, office, decision, service, offerings, dues, expenditure, maturity, end, cessation, attainment, goal, ideal, or purpose. As I'm sure you can see, those who teach that the law has been abolished would probably opt for some sort of interpretation like cessation. So the verse would be teaching that Christ brings the cessation of the law. To go back to our analogy, this group ought to realize that their door isn't shutting properly, because they themselves always make up their own set of blue laws or house rules, laws that aren't biblical but which are meant to bind people nonetheless. In other words, they'll say that the law has ceased, but then when it comes down to living their life, they create do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this, none of which are in the Bible but which they expect people to abide by. And oftentimes they even take that into the church, these unbiblical laws, and they force these things upon Christians, and they'll even sometimes say you're not a real Christian if you do these sorts of things. If we won't stand for God's laws, feel free to make up our own. Now, I will argue that cessation isn't the right translation of this verse. So our question becomes, how in the world do we go about defining the meaning of this word correctly? Because it's really quite important. The answer is that we do it by fixing our theological door. Okay? So we understand the entire context of the passage, and we'll plane off any of the rough edges in our theology that are causing us to think that the law doesn't matter anymore. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to Romans 9:30. We're going to look at that. And we're going to go after Romans 10:4. And we're going to look at that. Now, I want you to hear something that's actually pretty shocking if you were to read this for the first time, especially if you're a Jew. This is what Paul says. Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness are now obtaining it. That's shocking. People who are not seeking God are finding Him. It's as if God is playing hide-and-seek backwards with the Gentiles. Now, these words hearken us back to Isaiah. Isaiah 65:1 says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. It's, you know, they're playing hide-and-seek, and God's saying, here I am, I'm here. He's not making the game very hard. Now then, here's something even more shocking. Israel is seeking a law of righteousness, and they are not attaining it. What does it say? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Well, what is this verse teaching? It teaches us that God is hiding in a place of unapproachable light to Israel. And this likewise also hearkens us back to the Old Testament. This is not something Paul's making up. He says, for example, Proverbs 1:28 says, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. And they will look for me, but they will not find me. And Micah says, they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. At that time, He will hide His face from them because of the evil that they have done. Now that's shocking, but the shock doesn't stop there. Next, we learn that the man of sorrows, the giver of comfort, the prince of peace, who John says in John 1:11, came to his own people. And who are his own people? The Jews. Has become for them a stone of stumbling because they would not receive him. Thus, we have more words from Isaiah, and Paul quotes this that we read this morning. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now finally, in perhaps what I think is the most shocking of all that we learn here, we learn this. It's possible to have zeal in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 10. It's possible to have zeal for God and not be saved. Now I want you to let that sink in. He says, my heart's desire for the Israelites is that they may be saved. But I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now consider the implication of this. What he's saying is that it's possible to be a pastor or a churchgoer or a seminary student or a missionary. And not just people who are going through the motions, mind you, but actually spiritually fired up and zealous and excited and passionate for God. Do you hear that? They're zealous for God, for Yahweh, and yet they're not saved. Four shocking things. Gentiles are being saved, but they aren't looking. Jews are not being saved, but they are looking. They're religiously passionate about God, but it's not based on knowledge, and so they stumble over Christ. Now, there's one word that keeps popping up in these verses. It's the word righteousness. It appears some 8 times in our text this morning. We first encountered the word righteousness in chapter 1. You'll remember back in chapter 1, 16 and 17. He says, in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. 3 times righteousness is mentioned in that verse. And the same phrase used there is also used here. Exact same phrase. The righteousness of God in 10:3, you'll see. And closely tied in both texts to the concepts of righteousness is the idea of faith. And there's a reason why the Reformed have always talked about faith alone being the gospel. The two cannot be separated. You become righteous through faith. Faith is something that comes. Faith is something that comes, is explained even more for us later on in chapter 10, and we'll be looking at that more next week. For example, we learn in chapter 10:17, he says, faith comes by hearing, which itself comes from preaching, which itself must have as its content something called good news. You see there, he says how, he quotes the Old Testament in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet, the preacher, of those who bring good news. Now, what do you suppose is meant by the term good news? I hope every one of you in here can answer that question with one word. Anybody want to give it a shot? Gospel. It's the gospel. Chapter 1, then, tells us the same thing, because I want you to see. He says, in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. So, it's as if Paul has come full circle in Romans 10. He began the book by introducing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God and gives the righteousness of God. Now, so that it reveals the righteousness of God and it gives the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God itself denotes a sort of dynamic activity of God whereby he brings people into a right relationship with himself. So the gospel is doing 3 things for us with regard to righteousness. First of all, and this is the way the construction of the Greek is, it's a little genitive, it's the little word of, which it makes it difficult to understand the meaning. So I'm going to give you 3 interpretations of that of, and I don't think any of them are mutually exclusive. It's not like we have to choose one or the other or the other. I think that some ways it's good that it says the righteousness of God, because it allows the fullness of that expression to take place. First of all, the righteousness of God is a righteousness that belongs to God. In other words, God possesses this righteousness. So the gospel is revealing a righteousness that belongs to God. And we learn about that, for example, in the law and other sorts of things in chapter 7. It's also the righteousness, though, that comes from God. The righteousness that comes from God. This righteousness does not mean that we are now made righteous, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but that we are declared righteous. And so that's the gospel in chapter 3, that you are declared righteous, justified by faith. In other words, it's a righteous status that comes to us from God by faith. And third of all, it is a righteousness, the gospel reveals the righteous activity of God. In other words, God is in the business of not only showing us his righteousness and of declaring us righteous, but demonstrating his activity on behalf of his own people. Now, why would Paul have come full circle? It's because of his previous discussion in Romans 9. Now, you need to see this, because it happens every time the idea of predestination comes up, at least every time I've ever talked with somebody. Every time grace alone comes up, it always leads people to the question of the responsibility of man in rejecting or accepting the gospel, does it not? God predestines us. How can we be responsible for our sins? So Romans 10 is now going to return to the idea of responsibility, which he already talked about in Romans 1. Why? Well, I think it's so Paul won't be have people thinking that he's a hyper-Calvinist, to use terminology from 16 centuries later. In other words, the Jews who have stumbled, he's telling us, are responsible for their rejection. God is the decretive source of their rejection, chapter 9, but God is not to blame, as if God were somehow sinning in decreeing such a thing. No, God is not to blame. Israel is the guilty party because she's the one who has sinned by tripping over Christ. All God did was set the stone in the way. Now, why is Israel responsible? It's because she knew that God is righteous. And yet she failed to pursue this righteousness by faith, as the Old Testament over and over again said that she was supposed to do. And what this means is that Israel has messed up the means of arriving at righteousness. And she pursued this righteousness, then we learn, how? Not by faith, but as if it were by works. So why is Israel responsible? We must conclude from this that she's responsible because she didn't pursue the goal the right way. And this is something that we need to understand is a universal principle that applies at all times. So anyone, and this is why the Reformation is so important, and why what I think we're trying to do in this church is so important, because in our day people are losing this, and they're losing it in very subtle ways. Anyone who teaches salvation by merit or works is doing the same thing that Israel did, and they're guilty of stumbling over Christ. You see, this is pretty serious business. But I want you to see something else. It's something that, as you've read through this, you might have overlooked it before. The text does not just say Israel messed up the means, which is to pursue the goal by in the wrong way, by works instead of by faith. She also messed up the wrong end. She didn't even get the goal right. She messed up the destination itself. Now, let me make this clear for you. Many in our day think that all roads lead to God, don't they? It doesn't matter which road you take. How many times have we heard it? Some people take Christ, and other people take Buddha, and others take themselves, you know, take themselves, or whatever. What this verse is saying is that if you get on the wrong road, if you pursue the wrong means, it's because you've planned the wrong destination. In other words, God is not some city in the middle of a country with 1,000 roads leading to him. He lives on the end of a one-way dead-end street. It isn't some city in the middle of a nation that leads to him. Now, how in the world do I get this? How come I am saying that Israel not only messed up the means, but the end? Well, it's made clear for us when Paul says that Israel did this. He says they pursued a law of righteousness. Now, if it were merely the means that was messed up, we would have expected him to say the same thing he said about Gentiles, that she was pursuing righteousness. You see, the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, so the parallel is that Israel was pursuing righteousness, but that's not what he says. He says she pursued a law of righteousness. That's not the same thing. They were not pursuing righteousness itself, but they were pursuing a law of righteousness. Why then do they stumble over Christ? Well, it's simple. It's because they have their eyes fixed on a different destination. Now, those many of you, most of you in here know that I like to climb mountains. And I've climbed a lot of mountains in this state. And this, I can't tell you how many times has happened to me. After a long hike, I always find that the place that I trip, the one place that I trip and fall on my hike and twist my ankles, which are very brittle, and I've come to where I have to wear ankle braces, 4 ankle braces on my 2 feet. I'm always tripping right at that last moment, not going up the mountain, not going down, not on these horrible huge boulders, but when I see the car at the very end of the road. It always happens, it never fails. And why is this? It's because I've taken my eyes off the path, right? and I'm looking at the car, and I trip over like a rock that's that big, and I sprain my ankle. Now, Israel's like that. They think that their goal is in reach, and so they're looking at the car, and they can see it just over the horizon, and they trip on Christ because they're not watching their own path. Now, this illustration doesn't go all the way, because Israel is also sort of not like this, because Christ is the destination. You see, the car is not the destination. It's that stone that they tripped over. And so they're looking in the wrong place. They've spotted the wrong car. Now, the result of this is that Israel is, of course, not saved. And so what does Paul do? He desires and prays for Israel. And this 10:1 is almost identical to 9:2-4. Both of these chapters start almost exactly the same way. In 9:2-4, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed off and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." And what I want you to see is that the identical nature of these two passages, how they both begin, leads us again to consider how intimately tied together chapter 9 is with sovereignty and chapter 10 is with responsibility. Both discussions then, grace alone and faith alone, start off with the same intense sadness in Paul's heart. So 10:1 and 2 say, Israel is zealous for God. But this zealousy is something that John Piper calls a suicidal zealousy. Why is that? Well, it's because it's not based on knowledge. 1 Corinthians 16, the very end of the chapter, says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him." And it says, "Come, O Lord." In other words, if you do not love Christ, you cannot be saved, no matter how zealous or how spiritual or how emotional you are. And this is Israel's problem. And it is the problem of many in our day who claim to have zeal for God, and yet they're perishing. And this is why your pastor and many people in this church are so concerned with what's going on in so many of our churches. Because the word is being displaced, and emotionalism, great zeal for God, is being shouted from the rooftops in churches. But is it not possible that Romans 10:1 and 2 is being applied directly to these churches? Now, this verse explains why it is that people perish, though they have zeal for God. It's because they do not have knowledge of God. Now, knowledge of God comes to us in two ways. First, it comes through the right message and the right teaching. The implication of this should be obvious. If you're not in a church that's proclaiming the right message, then for the sake of your eternal soul, you need to get out of that church. Without the word, your soul starves. And if it goes too long without its food, you stammer for a bit and you stagger around and around in circles until eventually you just well up and die. A vivid illustration of this is found in Amos chapter 8, if you want to go and read that. My friend, it's not healthy to sit in a church that doesn't teach and preach God's word, even if your own personal motives are that you're trying to be a light in a dark place. Now, I can understand if there are no other churches around. You got to do something. But if there are churches, and that's your goal, is to just sit there and be a light in a dark place, you need to ask yourself a question. Are you more powerful than the preached word? Are you the individual God's church? Church exists so that you will be fed the word of God. And when it is not there, I care not how strong you are spiritually, your knowledge will diminish, and your sins will overtake you, and your zeal will become like that of Israel and like Saul before his conversion. This is the importance that God has placed upon his church and upon the preached word, and we'll look more at that next week. Now, I also say this knowing that teaching alone does nothing. For true knowledge of God only comes through first fearing the Lord. This is how the Proverbs say it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not the end of knowledge. And this verse should be obviously clear that you don't come to fear the Lord through knowledge or intellectual assent, but through divine awakening of God's sovereign regenerating spirit. So again, This is why Romans 9 is the backdrop to where we are now. You must first be called and elect in order to know God. And this comes through the gospel. It doesn't come through philosophy. It doesn't come through arguing. It doesn't come through fasting or praying. And it doesn't come through buying precious moments angels. 2 Corinthians 4 puts it like this. It puts both of these together, the knowledge and the regeneration. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness." And he made this light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the order. You're regenerated, and the knowledge comes through the regeneration and through the gospel, through the preaching of the law and the gospel. Now let's compare the righteousness that is by law with the righteousness that's by faith. That's what Paul does. Verses 5 through 13. Now, verse 5 does the first thing, while verse 6 through 13 does the second thing. And again, as he's been doing for chapters now, it seems, he goes to the Old Testament to prove his point. The righteousness that is by the law, he says, is demanded in the words of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. The man who does these things will live by them. Now, the Reformed for many centuries have understood that there's two covenants entered into between God and men. One is a covenant of works. The other is a covenant of grace. This verse shows what's required if you want to live according to the covenant of works. You must live by the things you do. Now, earlier, chapter 1, verse 17, Paul quoted Habakkuk and the covenant of grace. And how did Habakkuk put it? He says the righteous will live by faith. But under the covenant of works, it's summed up like this. The righteous will live by perfect works. This is the meaning of Jesus and Moses' words then. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. That's the demand of the covenant of works. And also, in the covenant of grace, it's also demanded, but only in the terms of how Christ has obeyed those terms, not how you've obeyed them. Now, why couldn't Israel attain the goal of righteousness and instead change the goal to a law of righteousness? It's because she's sinful and she cannot perform the requirements of the covenant of works. Yet, God is still righteous. And this is being displayed through Christ, who himself has obeyed the covenant of works on our behalf. And so, with that as the background, the death and resurrection of Christ, and what Christ did in his passive and active obedience to the law, we can now go on to read 6:13. Or 10, 6 through 13. This explains for us the righteousness that is by faith. First of all, what does faith do? Well, it doesn't say, I'm going to go up into heaven to bring Christ down. And it doesn't say, I'm going to descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead. And again, this is another quote from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 30. Moses starts off that quote by saying that the command is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Now, here's the thing. What is this command that he's saying? Again, the Jews thought that Moses was teaching that they were to obey the law perfectly, which from any objective point of view would be impossible. They thought Moses taught salvation by law keeping. And so, the apostle explains what Moses meant all along. Moses and Paul say, the word is near you. Do you hear that? Moses said, the word is near you, not just Paul. Not the law, but the word. Now, what does he mean when he says the word is near you? Well, let's let the New Testament tell us. John says in John 1:1, a verse that most Christians should know, in the beginning was the word. Over and over again, we learned that the word is Christ. The word is thus a person, not a brute command. And where is this word? Where is Christ? Where does Moses say? It is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, this doesn't mean that all of the nation was saved, for they still only had Christ in shadow and stone. So Jeremiah tells us that they needed a new covenant. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, the law was not yet on their hearts, according to Jeremiah. Moses says the same thing. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understand, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. So the law was on stone, not on the heart. And so Moses clearly can't be talking about the law in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. When he says the word, he's talking about Christ. But those who don't see Christ always stumble over him to their own destruction. So what does he say? And what does Moses say? Christ is the word of faith that we're proclaiming in 10:8. Now, for those of you who may happen to watch TBN from time to time, and I don't recommend you watch TBN from any time to any time, unless maybe you have a term paper or something that you have to do. That's about the only excuse you could ever have. Here is the real word of faith movement. The Trinity Broadcasting Network. You know, it's like basically the Christian television stations. The Christian television stations. Okay? They always talk about the word of faith movement. That's what you hear all the time. Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and people like that. Well, here's the real word of faith movement. This is the word of faith we're proclaiming. It isn't getting a group of powerful Christians together to pray for a revival. That is to bring God down. Because we're so powerful. And all we have to do is get 100,000 people together in a stadium and just pray. And God will have to listen to us and we'll just pull them right down out of heaven. It isn't speaking words of power to create wealth. It isn't trusting in miracles and signs and wonders movements that will be able to grab Jesus out of heaven or to raise Christ from the dead. It isn't even about the triumphal return of Christ. For by then it will be too late, and faith will become seen, and hope will be consummated. The real word of faith movement is the simple act of confessing with our mouths and believing in our hearts, which is just where Moses said, and the word always resides, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Jesus isn't dead. He is the living word, and he is Lord and master of the whole universe. And by the words of his mouth, he made it all. And by the will of the Father, he rules it all. Now you see there in 10 verse 9, it says, Christ is Lord. Very simple creed. But it's the supreme title that Paul could have given to anyone. And only Jesus Christ is worthy of this title. He is the great King of Kings. And it's imperative that each within hearing distance of my voice believe upon this Christ. Because it's only upon doing that that you will be saved. And he will soon trodden down all of his enemies like grapes that he presses under his feet. So why isn't it so important to publicly confess and to believe in your heart? Why is that important? It's because only with your heart do you believe. Verses 9 and 10. The head isn't enough, though God does not normally do anything with our heart without first going into it by means of the head. Belief is what justifies you. And so what has come in must also go out. Not because we must somehow bulimically force it out of our mouths through guilt-ridden sermons telling us that we have to evangelize if we want to be really good Christians, but simply because Jesus Christ cannot be silenced. Everything that goes into the body must come out one way or another. Isn't that true? That is the way God made us. And belief naturally comes out through our words, as we trust in the Word. And so Moses and Paul say again, this is not too hard for you, because the Word is as near as your mouths. And so Isaiah has already said this in the very text, and Paul quotes him again, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And God will see to that. No shame on this earth, no mockery that comes upon us, no suffering that we endure at the hands of evil people will ever be able to put us to shame. It matters not if we're Jewish or Gentile, because God richly blesses all who call upon him. And that's the good news that takes place in the new covenant. So Paul quotes Joel chapter 2, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we've talked about one of the key words in the passage, and that word was righteousness. Paul, speaking as the prophet Joel, uses another one here. It's at the very end of your text this morning, verse 13. It's the word saved. Now, this word appears four times in our text this morning, and we've gone over it. Paul has said in verse 10:1, "My heart's desire for my people is that they may be saved." And then in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, "If you believe in the resurrection, confess with your mouth, the Lordship of Christ, you will be saved." Then he says in the next verse, "With your heart you're justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved." And then the last verse there, verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, I bring this up for this reason. The shift from righteousness that we talked about earlier to salvation now is a subtle shift in emphasis. It isn't that righteousness by faith doesn't mean salvation. Of course it means salvation. Anybody who's righteous and declared justified by faith is saved. But the shift is in terms not of meaning, but of time frame. In other words, our eyes are focused from the now justified faith to the future eschatological last day salvation. The tense of the verbs in the word salvation in this text is always a future passive tense in Romans 10. So this is brought out in your translations by the simple words, "You will be saved." So Paul's emphasis is thus on a future salvation from the wrath of God's judgment, as in Romans 5, 9 through 10, where he says this. This is how he used the word saved there as well. "Since we have now been justified by his blood," now he contrasts justification with saved, "how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Now, this does not mean that salvation does not here. This does not mean that salvation does not have here. Oh boy, that's a great sentence. We'll go through. I have no idea what that means. Here's the verse I was going to quote. Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, the Bible does use salvation in a here and now. But here's what we're meant to see here. I mention this in order to help you avoid a particularly bad error when you're going through this text. It's common in evangelical circles to think of salvation mostly, if not exclusively, in the here and now aspect. Isn't that true? So when Paul says, "If you believe and confess, you will be saved," this becomes a magic formula that we present to the unbeliever in order to get them saved. And it becomes an evangelism track. But that isn't what Paul means here. What he means is that people must continually confess and believe until they die. It's not just a one-time shot. It's not fire insurance. It's not like the friend that you had who 30 years ago walked an aisle and said, "I believe, I confess," and then never had anything to do with Christ again. You see, we can't make this tract say, or we can't make this verse be a little evangelism tract, that all they have to do is worry about getting saved, getting justified, and not worrying about the end time goal of salvation at the last day. And that's why I think it's important to see the shift between righteousness and salvation. Now, this is the end of our text, and now we're in a position to return to verse 4. Understanding that salvation here points us to the end of our lives, an understanding that Israel has in fact pursued not only the wrong means but the wrong goal as well, leads us to a conclusion. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law in verse 4, he does not mean that the law ceases. Rather, he means that the law culminates in Christ. It points forward to Christ. Its purpose and function is to show us Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul's done from the Old Testament in all of these quotes, in both of these chapters, has been to do one thing. It's been to show us Christ. He does it by showing us the righteousness of God and by showing us his holiness. And he does it through the realization that only Jesus Christ would or ever did fulfill the demands of the law. Now, an analogy of a race course is helpful. When you're racing along on a track and field, the finish line is both the termination of the race, in other words, the race is run for the sake of reaching the finish line, and it's the goal of the race. In other words, the race is run for the sake... there's another one. Boy. Christ is the end of the law, and he brings this era to a close. But Christ is also the goal of the law. He is what the law anticipated and pointed forward to. Now, we've brought this out in the word culmination. So when you come to verse 10:4, please don't understand that Christ is the end of the law to mean that Christ has done away with the law or gotten rid of it. Rather, he is what the law pointed forward to, and he is the culmination of the law. And that's why anyone who puts their trust in Christ will never be put to shame. Now, this message has been preached by Christians for 2,000 years now. It's not something that I made up. It's not something that's new. It's this. The word is near your mouth and it's in your heart. So the question for you this morning, I couldn't end without doing this, is this question. To all of you kids listening, sitting there, especially you kids, will you listen to the words of Joel and Paul and Moses and Christ? Will you call upon the name of the Lord today and be saved? Let's pray. Lord, I would just ask this morning that you would help us to see our Lord in these passages, that you would help us to trust in you by faith, not just once or twice, but for our whole lives as an ongoing, continuing process that was begun when you created faith in our hearts. Lord, help us not to trust in saying words or magic formulas or even in baptism or even in going to church, but help us to trust only in the fact that we know Christ and that we believe in what he's done and that this continues until the day we die. We pray, Lord, that you will help all those who are sitting here make it to the end of the race so that they might finally ultimately have their hope and joy completed as they get to see you face to face, not in wrath, but in love. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.